Welcome to Beth Tikkun and the Spiritual Seasons series. In these teachings, we explore the weekly Torah portions in the light of God's spiritual curriculum for the year, fitting each portion into the bigger picture of the calendar and thus the salvation pattern, kind of more generally. This week, we are in the double portion of Akare Mot Kedoshim, Leviticus chapter 16 through 20. Akare Mot means after the death. As this portion starts out, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. The first chapter is the detailed description of the Yom Kippur service. The next chapter emphasizes that sacrifices are only to be done at the temple and that eating blood is prohibited. Chapter 18 contains the commandments regarding unlawful sexual relations. Kedoshim means holy ones and is taken from the verse, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy or holy ones, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." The portion contains dozens of commandments that run the gamut, from the prohibition on idolatry to laws regarding peace offerings, laws against mediums, and the prohibition against eating the fruit of newly planted trees for 3 years. Many of the mitzvot here can be loosely grouped under the category of laws regulating social interactions, caring for the poor, just business dealings, honoring parents and the elderly, and consequences for sexual immorality. Kedoshim includes the vital commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, which is Leviticus 19:18. So last week we focused on the idea of the portions about the Metzorah coming at a time when God is helping us now, this time in the calendar, when God is helping us to lift the lid and see a bit better what's going on inside, the darkness in there. That's what happens after we are raised to a new level with more light. And it's also a kind of preparation for a new work at Shavuot, right? He's raising us to a new level at Passover, and he wants to open the lid so we can look inside, and we're being prepared for Shavuot. So we had these two portions about the Metzor, the one who has Zorat, sometimes called leprosy. Those were the last portions. And in those portions, we saw how when someone's Zorat cleared up and went away, there was a procedure that God gave to pronounce the person clean. It involved two birds and a cedar stick, a scarlet thread, and hyssop. But this process is what is to happen after the Zorat has already been cleared up. So what made it go away in the first place? Well, the key is repentance, teshuvah. Since Zorat is firstly a spiritual disease, meaning the outer symptoms are really indicating something inside that's out of whack, once a person is pronounced to be a Metzora and is put outside the camp, they must begin an intense period of introspection and repentance, teshuva. And repentance doesn't only mean we express regret, but we actually begin acting on that regret. We do what it takes to change. Well, if repentance is the key to the healing, then from where does repentance get its power? It's this question that brings us to Akare Mot and the Yom Kippur service. Declaring that repentance is the source of healing isn't quite reaching back far enough. That leaves the burden for our healing on us, our ability to repent. We know that all healing comes only through Yeshua. So here now in Parsha Akare Mot, God is saying, don't worry, in the end, your healing doesn't rest on you. Your healing rests on the blood of my son, the blood that is presented in the Holy of Holies at Yom Kippur. What we do as we repent is certainly important. This is what we offer to God to work the healing in our lives. The vessel we offer him is what we're doing in that repentance. But it is Yeshua's blood that pays the price for that healing. So yes, we search inwardly, and we do the work of teshuvah, and we do the work of really meaning it with every fiber of our being and purposing to change and immediately enacting our plan to change and live differently. All of this is important as we show our hearts to God, but God will always be the prime mover in our salvation. Ultimately, it is God's action based on Yeshua's sacrifice that defeats sin and death in our lives. And so this is why we're seeing now, after these portions about the Metzorah, this description of Yom Kippur. That's what it's really, the healing is really resting on. So it's interesting that Akarei Mot means after the death. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the sages have wondered why their deaths need to be mentioned here. So what comes after death? And we just had the chapters about the Metzorah. What comes after we contract Zerat, upon which we experience the death of banishment to the outskirts of the camp? Because sin brings death. Well, Yom Kippur is what follows death. The description of the Yom Kippur service isn't a repetition here. We haven't had it yet. Leviticus 16 is the Torah's first and best description of the Yom Kippur service. The carrying away of the sins of the nation on the back of a goat sent into the wilderness, and also the presentation of blood in the Holy of Holies. We know that this is an earthly shadow of the real thing. In the end, repentance leads us to the blood of Yeshua. And this is not only true of the Metzorah and any of us who repent. It's also true in the calendar, this idea that death leads to repentance, leads to Yom Kippur. This is also true in the calendar. So the 3 weeks in the high summer are a dying time. 3 weeks, peak of summer. We're in the fourth, fifth month there when that's coming in. Even the earth turns yellow and dead at that time. So after the 3 weeks comes a turn to repentance. The rabbis say the whole month leading up to Tishrei, the seventh month, and Yom Kippur, which is the month of Elul, that's the sixth month, that whole month is a month of repentance. And then we come to the seventh month, and we have the first 10 days that are the 10 days of awe, and that's an especially intense time of repentance, right? So the death of the 3 weeks and high summer, then all this 40 days focused on repentance, it all culminates in Yom Kippur. So again, repentance leads us to Yeshua and his act of sacrifice on our behalf. So as encouraging as it is to read about this atonement, just after reading about the plight of the Metzorah, for the believer in Yeshua, we have even more reason to be lifted up by the placement of the Yom Kippur service description in this spot in the Torah. We can be even more encouraged because we understand that this service is really an earthly reflection of a heavenly service in which Yeshua, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world, takes his own blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies, which provides a covering, then carries away humanity's sin, like the goat sent out into the wilderness. So there's two things happening there. There's a covering and there's a sending away of sin. And going one step further, there's another aspect to this work happening here at Yom Kippur. Yes, we are healed of sin, but what has happened in the whole process of our falling and repentance and forgiveness is that we have been able to see who God is, his character, his overwhelming graciousness. He wants us to know him. It's not just about healing. It's about knowing him. It's about relationship. Our fall leads us eventually to the foot of the cross. And God says, this is the kind of God I am. Come and get to know me. Let's do this journey together. And so it is that our descent is for a greater ascent. Why do we fall? You know, why is there a metzora? Why do we become a metzora? We fall because in the recovery, we go higher with God than before we fell. I mean, you can't help but look at that Yom Kippur service and what Yeshua did and not be drawn near to God through all of that. So Yom Kippur is about restoration, but it's more than that. It's about going higher. And I think this is partly what the Haftarah is about in Amos, which is a description of God bringing Israel back to the land and restoring the nation from the purified remnant he has preserved. The descent, this exile, all the death related to the exile, that descent is for a greater ascent. We see over and over again in Scripture that God brings a destruction on Israel and even on Israel's neighbors like Egypt. And after he describes the coming destruction, he says, and they will know that I am the Lord. It's about knowing him. And these ones who come back from the exile, they are purged of idolatry. And so they go higher than before they left. And then we have a whole section after this Yom Kippur chapter devoted to a great many mitzvot. I mean, it already starts at the end of Akarei Mot and all through Parsha Kedoshim. Kedoshim is one of the three portions with the most mitzvot in the whole of the Torah, along with Ki Tetzé and Mishpatim. The three together, just those three portions, and this is really just a half of a combined portion here, Kedoshim, but the three of them together contain more than a quarter of all the mitzvot in the Torah. And so what are they doing here, right? We've got the Metzora, we've got Yom Kippur, and then this giant list of mitzvot that covers everything, really. I think the answer is that they are not just mitzvot. They are a picture of the normal life of the believer, the goal of the process of salvation, and they are here to give us hope. They're showing us what comes at the end of repentance and the covering of the blood. The end goal is the normal life of the believer, which is holiness and love toward God and others. The end result is not just that we are covered and not just that we know God's character better, but even beyond that, we are purged of our sin such that we live a life based on love. Love is at the end. So be encouraged. It is God's plan for us. And as we walk with him, we gain that life step by step. At the end is the selfless life, the free life, where the animal soul is put second and the godly soul is put first, the life of deep relationships with God and others. So trust him in this, right? We're to see in all of these commandments, especially all these social commandments, a picture of the end. What comes after Yom Kippur is relationship in love. So notice that the commandments are mostly, you know, most of the ones here have to do with intimate relationships. And that's an appropriate picture of the end goal. Deep relationship is what we find at the end of the salvation pattern. And we talked about that quite a bit as we got to the end of the cycle of months, when we were doing Purim and those teachings. So on the other hand, though a large percentage focus on human relationships, not all of them do. This great list of commandments stretches into a wide range of life situations and truly covers the gamut of Torah law. The sages point out, for example, that each of the Ten Commandments is restated here in Kedoshim in some way. And the Ten Commandments are themselves a summary of the Torah. So that wide range is a clue to us that the whole Torah is in view here. And why is God giving us the whole Torah in miniature here? Because he's saying, stick with me, and after this process is done, you will be keeping all of the Torah from a heart of love. And it's going to affect all your relationships, from your family to your neighbor and beyond. So let me say that again. God is saying, here's a picture of what your life will look like if you keep walking with me. You will be keeping all of the Torah from a heart of love. And it's going to affect all your relationships, from your nearest family to distant family, to your neighbor, to your business contacts, to your whole community and beyond. And throughout this section, detailing all these mitzvot, God is providing a kind of refrain that both puts a proper fear in us and offers us encouragement. The refrain is, I am the Lord, right? Do such and such, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. By repeating this every few verses, God is helping us to, you know, he's helping to give us the motivation a child needs, like this. Do this, or I will make your life miserable, right? I am the Lord. And he's also saying, you can do this because I am the Lord, I am your God, and I am holy. And you are my creation, made in my image, so you can be holy too. He's saying that he won't stop working with us until we are holy. The verse that provides the name for Parsha Kedoshim tells us exactly this message. So once again, that important verse says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he says over and over again, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. I am holy and you can be holy. So you might be thinking, my struggles are too vast. These giants in my life will never be conquered. Well, I say, don't base your faith on the size of the giants. Base your faith on the holiness of your God, the one who created you. He will not stop until you have cut off the head of every one of those giants. He will not stop until you have stepped up onto the throne like King David did eventually after slaying Goliath, and he will place a crown of glory upon your head. It's not based on you or on your enemies, but on him and his holiness and the Lamb that he provides. So as a bit of an aside now, let's notice God's teaching technique here in these portions. God is the first teacher, and the Torah is his textbook. So here in these portions, God doesn't only come right out and say, I am holy, so you be holy. He does say that. But first, he gives us an experience of his holiness, what that looks like and feels like practically as we attempt to approach him at Yom Kippur. He shows us what that approach has to look like, approaching him at Yom Kippur, because of his holiness. What we are left with after reading through that Yom Kippur procedure is the sense that God is so holy that there is just one very narrow way to approach him and draw near to him in the innermost chamber of his home. It's such a narrow path to approaching a holy God that we read pages of intricacies involved in the service details the high priest had to study and rehearse and rehearse and rehearse again. The priest's clothing has to be just right, holy clothes. Everything involved in approaching the holy God must be cleansed of the stench of death adhering to it. And so this is a great teaching picture to us of God's utter holiness. And after showing us that, after we feel that, after we experience that, he says, be holy, for I am holy. So what a picture of holiness. And he's telling us to be holy like that. We are to be clean and free of sin and death like that, like him. Well, take heart that if our Creator is commanding it, then yes, clearly we are able to get there, particularly because he helps us in getting there. But this is masterful teaching. Show it first, then say it. Show what it is to be holy, then command it. Be holy because I, your God, am holy. Give the students the experience of it first. Make them feel it and function within it. Then give them the principles for how it works when they already have something tangible to grab onto. They can understand at that point because they have lived it a bit. So we'll return a bit later to the Yom Kippur service. For now, I'd like to skip forward to a verse in chapter 18. It's 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So the sages ask, what does it mean to live by them or to live in them? B'chai b'chem. Rabbi Trugman brings several answers, and one of them contains a practical suggestion for the Omer period. So I wanted to mention that one especially. But let me quickly list some of the truths given over time by various sages to answer the question. And they're all true in their own ways. So one idea is that living in the mitzvot means that our daily lifestyle is filled with keeping commandments. We fill our days with accomplishing the mitzvot. We live in them. We live by them. But Rashi goes a step further, says Rabbi Trugman, in saying that since we build here the shape of our lives in the world to come, then if we live with the commandments here in this life, we will also be able to live by them in the next world. So that is to say, the world to come is at least partly composed of the spiritual person we become here in this world. And that person is who we take with us when we pass on from here. And so if we train ourselves here to live by the commandments, then we take that life with us when we die. And so the Gemara, moving on to another answer here, the Gemara takes a different approach, saying that these commandments are for life. And so we don't put keeping a commandment ahead of life. Live in them. Live by them. If someone holds a gun to your head and says, eat this pork or I'll shoot, you know, God forbid, then you eat the pork, right? We live by the commandments. We don't die by them. So there are only three commandments that the Gemara goes on to say that we die rather than break. The commandments involving murder, idolatry, and sexual promiscuity. But the main answer Rabbi Trugman focuses on is an idea that has its origin in the Baal Shem Tov, lived in the 1700s. And it is that when God says that we should live by the commandments, this means that we should fill the commandments with life and joy and really live through them in a holistic way that touches every part of us, including our emotional being. We should do them, you know, we shouldn't do them joylessly like a machine or in such a disorganized way that it's nothing but stress, which I think is sometimes my problem, usually. We shouldn't do them just to get them done because we're commanded to do them. The Slonimer Rebbe says that someone who lives out their life just meticulously doing the commandments but without life, without joy, without fire and passion in doing them, he merits the world to come. This is the language that the Orthodox often use. He merits the world to come. But when he gets there, he'll only be a park bench. You know, that's what the Slonimer Rebbe said, meaning that, I mean, those are his actual words, he'll be a park bench in the world to come, meaning that if he only managed to craft a dull and utilitarian life here on earth through the commandments, then his life in the hereafter will also be dull and utilitarian. We must focus on bringing joy and life into our observance of the commandments. And so Rabbi Trugman, he talks a lot about the calendar, and that's how I discovered him, actually. And he connects this idea of focusing on doing the mitzvot with joy to the month of Iyar, this month that we're in now. Each month has a chush associated with it, a sense, or I call it a bodily ability, like the ability to sleep or to eat or to see, vision. Those are abilities for various months. Well, the chush of ER is thought. So this is an introspective month, and we've talked about how God is helping to lift the lid and help us to see inside this month. And this is leading us to a deeper work at Shavuot. But Rabbi Trugman points out that the letters in the word makshava, which is the common Hebrew word for thought, can be rearranged to spell basimcha, in joy. And so Rabbi Trugman says that the idea is that during these 49 days of the counting of the Omer, the way we are rectifying our midot, he describes that as our personality, our characteristics, our very nature. The way we're rectifying our nature in these 49 days of the Omer is through putting joy into every aspect of our lives. So let's make that a focus for this Omer period, focusing on making sure that our observance of mitzvot is for life and in life and in joy and in connection with others and with God. And in whatever ways we can beyond the mitzvot, let's focus on making our lives joyful right now, right? When it's coming on you, the stress and the mowing of the lawn, which is beginning in the Omer, which I never stop complaining about. Turn it to joy. Turn it to joy. It's exercise, right? That's what I say. That's really good exercise in my week, mowing that lawn. So just make that choice. In Grant and Robin's talk this week, Robin was talking about how the Sabbath in particular has the vital aspect to it of nurturing relationships, relationship with God and others. That's a big part of what's happening on the Sabbath. So there's a way to do the Sabbath that doesn't nurture relationships, and there's a way to do it that does. One of the things I like to do on the Sabbath is just go for a walk down my road. If it's a nice day, I'm bound to bump into some of my neighbors, just catch up with them a little bit, and try to avoid non-Shabbat topics if possible. sometimes you got to let them talk. But let's turn now to the obscure-seeming commandment in chapter 19 regarding planting fruit trees in the land. So this is ripe for our subject of spiritual seasons. It has to do with nature and natural seasons. So we'll find here some layers that I would say a little bit unexpectedly speak to our spiritual seasons study. So the fruit from the first 3 years after planting is called orlah, uncircumcised. The law states that we are not to eat this fruit from the first 3 years. It's off limits. We don't eat it. In the fourth year, the fruit is holy and is offered to the Lord. The fourth year fruit was taken to Jerusalem. So some say that the owner would eat it there before the Lord, maybe in the presence of the Lord at the temple. Some say that it was actually given to the priests there in Jerusalem. So in the text, it says that in the fifth year, so we're moving on from the fourth, in the fifth year, the fruit can be eaten as other foods are. So on the surface, this seems like a rather random law, a chok, a kind of unexplainable law. And it is that in the end. But on the other hand, this law is one of those cases where we can see the salvation pattern peeking through without too much digging. It's just kind of right there. So let's see how we can see the salvation pattern here. First of all, let's note that the story here is about a journey to maturity for the tree. And this journey involves a kind of victory over the flesh. So flesh in the sense of spirit versus the flesh. And we don't normally think of a plant as having spirit and flesh, but this is the language that is being used here when the Torah describes the forbidden early fruit as orlah, which literally means foreskin. The foreskin represents the flesh that constricts the flow of life, like Egypt, Mitzrayim, right? It means constriction, double straits. the fruit of the first 3 years is foreskinned or uncircumcised. And so the text is pushing us in the direction of seeing the spirit versus flesh going on with this law regarding fruit trees. God gives us the plan for circumcising the tree. Allow any fruit from the first 3 years to drop to the ground uneaten. In truth, the first 3 years of a fruit tree doesn't have much fruit, or it's not very good fruit, but nevertheless, let it drop to the ground if it is there. Alternately, you can actually remove any flowers that grow on the tree in the first 3 years, which prevents fruit from forming and allows the plant to put its energies into developing its roots and branches. So there's more to this maturing process. In the fourth year, the fruit is holy. It is either left uneaten, or better yet, it is brought to Jerusalem and offered to the Lord. So why is this step so vital? It's vital because in offering these first edible fruits to God, the entire future harvests of the tree become holy. And why is that important? Why does the fruit from the tree thereafter need to become holy? Well, it's because God's people are holy people, and holy people are to be sustained only by holy food. The food must always be first dedicated to God, and in that way it becomes holy. It also has to be only the food that God declares to be holy, and we recently read in a recent Torah portion what is holy and what is declared food and what is not. So we see one of the ways fruit trees are dedicated to holiness here is through this process, these 3 years and then the 1 year. But there are levels of dedication. So I just mentioned one. Some foods that could be eaten are not food, right? There's that whole list of kosher food and food that is not food. First fruits near Passover is also a means of dedicating the entire year's harvest to God. Each time we eat, we thank God for the food, and this thanksgiving also has a role to play in making the food holy and suitable for a holy people who do holy work in this world. Right? You are what you eat, and you do from what you eat. So we are not to be sustained by common food. We are to be energized and nourished by holy food that helps us to do holy deeds. Keeps us kind of spiritually focused, that holy food, and not in that place of fogginess spiritually that comes when we don't eat holy food. So remember that this whole section of Scripture is marked by the command to be holy. And that's what that is doing here in this list. So after this year in which the fruit is dedicated and made holy, that's the fourth year. The text does mention the fifth year, saying, in the fifth year, we may eat it. At this point, the tree has taken on the mature service for which it was made. So we can say that there are five steps here, three involving circumcision, and a fourth involving dedication to God. That would be the key word there, dedication. And a fifth that marks the beginning of the normal service for which the tree is intended. Now, if we recognize that everything in creation has the same development story, we can start to incorporate this particular development picture of the tree, the fruit tree, into the big picture. And that big picture is called salvation. That's the development picture, Yeshua. Yeshua is the vessel, the word, through which everything is made. So it all bears his mark, which is his story. So let's connect this progression to the calendar. We'll do a salvation pattern reading of these laws regarding the fruit tree. We have three pilgrimage festivals that God has clearly revealed to us, unleavened bread, Shavuot, and Sukkot. And these really mark three distinct Moedim seasons. So we can say we have three distinct seasons. We can see these as three steps in removing the domination of the flesh, right? Three steps of circumcision in the year. Those three steps are one, being set free from slavery, right? That's what the Passover season is about. Two, being given the Torah. That's what the Shavuot season is about. And three, having the Torah written on the heart. And that's what the fall Moedim season is about. Those three have to do with three steps in removing the flesh that dominates us, right? Three steps of circumcision. So what are numbers 4 and 5 in the calendar? Hanukkah marks 4 and Purim marks 5. And what is Hanukkah about? The word literally means dedication, right? What is the fourth year for the fruit tree? It is the dedication of the fruit and the whole service of the tree thereafter for God, making it holy, the dedication for holy purposes. And what happens in the Hanukkah story? The temple is cleansed and rededicated to God, dedicated for holy service. So Purim, number 5, brings that dedication to God to its highest point of testing. After Purim comes the new normal, which is setting up the tabernacle on the 1st of Nisan. So Purim marks the transition from a growing, you know, all this growth period to full maturity. And that's the 5th year when we can eat the fruit as normal. So do you see that this seemingly random law given in 3 verses among a list of many other laws is shining forth with the story of salvation? It's really amazing to see these things just sort of pop out of the text and what God has buried there for us to find. And I can't say that I understand everything that's going on here, but each salvation picture adds to the understanding of the big picture. Right? What that one emphasizes is going to shed a new light on all of the other ones. We don't need to understand exactly how every detail fits. Now that God has opened a new picture for us, we tuck it away in our brains and we find that, you know, God will bring that one forth, that picture, when it is needed to provide clarity as we're chewing on some other aspect of another picture of salvation. When it's needed, it comes forth to provide its light, and light shines upon light. By your light, we see light. It's one mirror shining light on another and receiving light from the other too. Well, let's go a bit further now, and we'll end up connecting back around to Yom Kippur here in the end. In teaching about the Orlah commandment of the fruit trees, Rabbi Trugman says that the rabbis talk about something that's almost like levels of impurity. And you can see where they're getting that in the text. And they're not quite levels of impurity. That's not quite the right way to say it. They are more properly levels of darkness. Darker and darker. Dark, darker and darker. And they call these klipot, which literally means shells or husks. The darkness itself isn't evil. But evil can exist only if there is first darkness, right? Darkness is the domain of evil. And so the darkness provides the context for evil, and the evil gets its energy from the darkness. And so they talk of 3 levels of darkness. I think we inherently understand that there are degrees of darkness out there in the world. You know, some things we see and we experience and they strike us as especially dark. Don't go anywhere near that. A person of God can have nothing to do with that, right? And there are others that are less obviously so. And along with these 3 levels, they mention a 4th level that's different. And they describe it as a shell, another shell, but it's translucent. It's not opaque like the first 3. They think about these shells as being arranged concentrically over top of each other like layers of an onion. And Rabbi Trugman says, we don't mess with things that draw their energy from the first 3 levels of impurity or darkness. If something grows out of those levels, we don't try to redeem those things. We just run from them. And we can understand what he's talking about if we think about Egypt Israel didn't stick around and try to evangelize the Egyptians. You don't try to redeem Egypt. It was too dark, drawing its energy from a very dark place. Instead of telling Israel to evangelize Egypt, he told the nation to fasten their belts, right, when they're eating the Passover Seder, fasten their belts, put their shoes on, grab their staffs, and be ready to run. And so there are some aspects of the world that we just don't go near. We don't go near illicit drugs, for example. But then Rabbi Trugman talks about the fourth shell that is transparent. And he says that the things that grow out of this layer can go either way. That which comes from this level can be redeemed or not. So Rabbi Trugman gives the example of TV as coming from this level, because it can go either way. He says those in his group of Orthodox Jews, which is Chabad, they don't own TVs. Chabad people don't own TVs, apparently. They have determined that there's too much potential for impurity and loss of time and life associated with them. But this doesn't mean that Chabad has completely sworn off this technology. On the contrary, Chabad produces a lot of video programming. And so Rabbi Raskin is one of them on Chabad who I like to watch. I watch him on video. And so they're quite deft, actually, at using this technology to get their message out and bring light into the world. And so they have taken a medium that grows out of the fourth shell, a medium that can go either way, and they have protected themselves against it, even as they elevate it by using it for good purposes. And so there is balance in this way. Now, I'm not saying that we can't own a TV or that I recommend not owning a TV. Although actually when I was young, we didn't have a TV in my home. Certainly there is much good and educational and even spiritual programming that can come through the TV. So we each need to find the right balance. But we have to be very careful with it because of its great power to suck us in like the sirens in the Greek tales. I think aliens looking down on the earth would wonder why most human beings on the planet sit down in the evening and stare at a shiny screen, not interacting much, not accomplishing much. We have to be careful because of the great power there. So after gaining this understanding about how the rabbis are thinking about levels of darkness, darkness in which impurity finds a home and gets its energy, we can apply these ideas to other places. The first is obviously the fruit trees. Forsaking the fruit from the first 3 years of the fruit tree is like the removal of the first three shells for the tree in its circumcision process. We don't have anything to do with those layers, as they are too impure. Just let that fruit drop to the ground. The fourth shell, which can go either way, is like the fruit of the fourth year. It's not edible, but it can be made edible if it's taken to Jerusalem and dedicated to God. In the same way, TV can be dedicated to God. Rabbi Trugman also talks about the circumcision process of a boy, right? Of a human being, right? Now, if I knew anatomy a bit better, we could probably align the process of circumcision in some detail with the patterning we've been talking about here. But Rabbi Trugman draws the connection like this. He gives his own interpretation. He says that the foreskin must be discarded, removed. And he says, this is like the first three levels of shells. And actually, if you look up a simple diagram or description of skin, it has three layers, the dermis, the epidermis, and another one that has dermis in it. We don't have, get rid of the foreskin, we don't have anything to do with those levels. But then he adds that there's a fourth level with circumcision, and there's a thin membrane that is left after the foreskin is removed. It's actually called the preputial epithelium. Probably didn't say that right. So there's a thin membrane that's left after the foreskin is removed. And now my personal understanding is that this layer must be pulled back in order for the circumcision to be considered kosher. But it's not necessary to remove it entirely. It is only pulled backward, and then the parents are supposed to make sure that it stays pulled backward on the little boy. And so, in a way, we can say that it is not until this final act of the circumcision is done that the child is fully dedicated, right? The fourth one has to do with dedication. Circumcision in general has to do with dedication. So on one level, it is through this act of circumcision that the boy is dedicated to the covenant with God and a life of holiness. Just on one level, he has to take that up on his own as he gets older as well. And Rabbi Trungman goes on to say that what is left after the removal of the foreskin and after the fourth level is pulled back, what's left is the sign of the circumcision. It is a mark that is left on the boy for the rest of his life. And we can think of this as the mark of step five, right? The normal life thereafter. So I'm going to very quickly now throw in a couple of connections between this idea of the klipot, the three levels of klipot plus the one, and the Yom Kippur text in Leviticus 16. So I actually find these connections to be particularly fascinating, although we don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to do them kind of fast. So in laying hands on the scapegoat called the goat to Azazel, La'Azazel, the priest is to confess over it three types of iniquity, which the scapegoat then removes as it is sent out into the wilderness. And so we find these in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. So the three types of impurity that the scapegoat bears away in Hebrew are avon, pesha, and chatat. And we can think of these three as layers of uncleanness, klipot, that must be removed. And Grant points out in this week's Parsha Seasonings video that the rabbis noticed that the name Azazel occurs three times in the first part of the chapter. And so the rabbis connect together the three types of impurities to the three times the name Azazel is mentioned in that part of the chapter. Sin, chatat, is missing the mark. You aimed and you missed, but you were trying. You just missed. Darker than that is pesha, which is willful sin. Now you're choosing to miss the mark. And darker than these is guilt. So this is another layer of klipa. Guilt, avon, which is where real separation takes hold. It is our guilt that separates us from God and others. We just don't want to look into the faces of others when we are guilty. So when all of these shells are gone, there is a house cleaning for what remains. Right? There's something left, and that needs to be cleansed. And so these are aspects of the flesh that can go either way. These are cleansed and rededicated for holy purposes. And in fact, it's interesting that we find a fourth mention of the name Azazel later in the chapter. It's mentioned after the man has brought the goat to Azazel. After that man who brought it out to the wilderness and pushed it over a cliff, then it says that when that man comes back, the verse says he is to wash his clothing and his body, and he can right away go enter the camp. And so this too aligns. What you have left, wash it, it's rededicated, and you can go back into the camp. Right, so it's quite amazing how those four mentions of Azazel align with the 3 plus 1 that we've been talking about. Now, you see, what I'm doing here is lining up a number of different progressions and teachings next to each other. We've got the fruit tree progression, the annual Moedim, the rabbi's teaching about the klipot, the shells of uncleanness or darkness, the process of circumcision, the word Azazel, and the listing of transgressions that are put on that goat in the Yom Kippur service. Now, our understandings of how all of these reflect each other becomes honed over time. We look at all these and we don't quite maybe know how they all fit together. But at the least, what we can sense here, just in this little time we spent today with it, is that each of these pictures is in fact telling the same story. And that's the story of salvation. And God is very specific with how he tells this story. He's consistent with the telling of it. And in truth, this is because it all reflects one person, his son, the Messiah, Yeshua. Each picture is consistent with the others, though each comes from its own perspective, its own world. These pictures here today all have in common, these ones we focused on today, they have in common perspectives on what needs to be removed to allow life to flow out unhindered. The flow of the spirit of life, the seed, through the vessel, like streams of living water flowing to a dry and thirsty world. These pictures are all dealing with circumcision and the removal of shells that keep us closed in. So let's turn now to the final three chapters of Joshua, chapters 22 to 24, and we'll also include a focus on Yeshua here as we address these chapters. In chapter 22, Joshua dismisses the eastern tribes to return to their homes. On their way over the Jordan, they build a replica of the tabernacle altar, which almost causes a civil war. In the end, the eastern tribes convinced Joshua that they were not trying to set up an alternative place of sacrifice, but instead were trying to solidify their standing with God in the eyes of the other tribes by building a reminder that says, we too have a portion in the temple service, and we too have a portion in the Lord, the God of Israel. We are part of Israel too. They call the altar witness. In chapter 23, Joshua calls the leaders of the tribes to himself, the elders and heads and judges and officers, but not the entire nation, charging these leaders to be very strong, to keep and do all the commandments written in the Torah of Moses, and to be careful to love the Lord their God and to shun idolatry. In chapter 24, the final chapter of the book, Joshua does finally gather the entire nation to Shechem, as the end of his life draws near. He reviews their history and tells them to choose this day who they will serve, famously saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua mediates there a renewal of the covenant between God and Israel. We then have the record of Joshua's death at 110 years old. He is buried at Timnath-Serah in Ephraim. Right, he's a member of the tribe of Ephraim. So the eastern tribes have done their duty and can finally return to their families. I find it interesting that what the eastern tribes chose to build in an attempt to keep them connected to the rest of Israel and to God and the service of God is a replica of the altar. One thing we can see here is just how central the temple service was to Israel and their community life. The eastern tribes use this altar as this altar at the temple as the symbol of their portion in the Lord. So let me say that again. They symbolize their entire involvement with God by their right to bring sacrifices at the temple. It's fascinating because this is what the Torah has been focusing us on for many Torah portions, you know, starting back when God, you know, commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. We've been focused on this topic. And here are these tribes. It's so critical to their relationship to God, that this is what they choose to symbolize, that relationship, this altar. Well, it's well and good to build a memorial as a witness to your connection to God in Israel, but the main way they were to stay connected was through the three annual pilgrimage festivals. Real connection doesn't come through gestures of connection, reminders of connection, but through actual physical connection. And better yet, through serving each other in love. F.B. Meyer states this idea in his commentary, saying, the prompting motive was to cement the union between themselves and the other tribes. But that end would have been better served had they obeyed the divine command in assembling annually with them. You can secure unity not by external symbols, but by spiritual affinity and fellowship. And we don't know that they did forsake the pilgrimage festivals. You know, probably they did keep them. But the point here is to say, okay, that's one thing. You can make a witness. You can do that. Make sure you don't neglect the other part too. So it is the other part, which is actually physically going and being with your brothers and sisters. So it's this kind of fellowship that the Torah has in mind in each of these many commandments in the double Torah portion we've been doing, Akarei Mot and Kedoshim. None of these commandments are necessary if we're not actually encountering each other, engaging with each other. For those of us who are in some ways separated from each other in home fellowship groups, let this idea stated by Meyer be an encouragement to us. We must be vigilant to actually be together when those opportunities present themselves, both in our home fellowships, our corporate services, at the Moedim, and in the other ways we are organizing to get our people together. It's important. We all sometimes feel the pull to just rest or even sometimes to isolate a bit. And those things are healthy sometimes, but let's let Joshua and these Torah portions speak to us today the message that a healthy body is one that connects together regularly in person. Love requires real connection. Lastly, let me add that we as a body will only be connected together if we stay focused on Yeshua. And so we have said many times that the name Joshua is the origin of the name Yeshua, and that Joshua is one of the clearest biblical pictures of Yeshua. I find it notable here in these final chapters that Joshua is able to gather the whole nation together, and he goes to the trouble to do it. It's not a small thing to leave your homes and your crops and your animals to travel. I mean, they just go back and get comfortable, and then before too long, Joshua says, okay, everybody come back, leave all that. And we see that in the generations after Joshua's generation, right, in the Judges, that period, Israel will often have trouble rallying the tribes to help fend off invaders, for example. But Joshua commands that kind of respect. In chapter 23, we see him gathering all the leaders together. And in chapter 24, he gathers the whole nation together. And he speaks powerful words to them. And he forces them to respond orally to him with their own mouths, right? They're present in person. And so they can respond with their own mouths that they will be faithful to the Lord. It's a moving scene there in these last couple of chapters of Joshua. So my final point here, as we draw this Joshua study to a close, is that if we stay united on Yeshua, we will not drift far from each other or from God. Yeshua will keep us focused on walking with God in balance and with love. Well, we'll end it there for today. Thanks again for listening. There is an outline posted below the video. May God make us a people who look to Yeshua for our salvation from beginning to end, and who cling to him as he leads us in walking with the Lord. And may we rise up to be the people he has made us to be. Shalom.